Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for your grace poured out every minute of every day. And we ask, Lord, that you would love us now as we look to your word, illuminated for our understanding, Lord. Love us through your words and teach us how to love you and how to love people in your name. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 as we continue our study through the life of Christ. We had several weeks looking at the life of Jesus described only in John's gospel, and now we've reached the Galilean period of his ministry. It's still the first full year of Jesus' public ministry, but he's set up his home base once again in the Galilee region, and it's sometime fall of that year. Exact times of year, exact month-over-month chronology can sometimes be elusive, but we know that this is fall after the first Passover of Jesus' ministry and before the second. And of course, by the time we get to the fourth, that's the Passover that corresponds with his crucifixion. But this particular period in Jesus' life, it's described in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When we get to the second Passover, that'll be in another week or so, we'll go back to John because John's the only one who touches that particular event. He actually devotes an entire chapter to it. Here's what's interesting. Everything that's happening right now happens between John chapter 4 and John chapter 5. So just like when we crossed over into this section, we said, wow, John chapter 2, 3, and 4, all of that happened between Luke chapter 4, verse 13 and Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And it all happened in that comma. Right now, we're reading Matthew 8 and 9, Mark 1 and 2. All of those events happened between John chapter 4 and John chapter 5. It's why it's fun to study it chronologically, to really get a sense of how the life of Jesus unfolded. All of which to say, we could turn to Matthew or Mark or Luke this morning because they all are talking about the same period of time, the same series of events. We're going to go Mark this morning. Mark chapter 1 is where we left off last week, so it's as good a place as any to jump back in. Last week, if you weren't with us, we looked at a day in the life of Jesus. Actually, even if you were with us, we looked at a day in the life of Jesus. It was a day in which he cast out demons in the morning, healed Peter's mother-in-law in the afternoon, and then in the evening he did both. He cast out demons and he healed the sick. It was a busy day. And so the next day, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, so the day after the day that we looked at last week, Jesus rose early in the morning before daylight. He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And that's going to be the subject of our study this morning. In a morning, long before daylight. If people ask you, what's the best time to pray? If I ask you what's the best time to pray, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, okay, Patrick, I know how you are. That's a trick question because we're supposed to pray without ceasing. It's always a good time to pray. I know your tricks. We're on to your games. And you're right. And you're not wrong. And that's great. And that was certainly our Lord praying without ceasing. The example that he set for us. But you can't read the Gospels and not notice Jesus wasn't just praying all the time. He was, but he was also making time specifically to pray. And it's ironic that he did that because he made time. Jesus created the universe, all of its space, all of its time, and yet made time as he entered into creation, the creation that he created. He set aside time to pray. Set aside time means he wasn't multitasking when things were kind of slow at work and he could kind of go on autopilot and complete his assigned tasks and kind of pray in the back of his head. And we're not talking about that. And we're not talking about, okay, I'm stopped at a red light and this is a really long light. I might actually have to wait through two cycles. So, you know, Jesus... No, it's not that either. It's not even prayer that happens during your devotional reading where you read a verse and you say, oh Lord, let me live like that. Or you read another verse and say, oh God, don't let me be like that. No, what we're looking at here is specific, dedicated time for one thing, prayer. I ministered with a brother. He's in England now. He pastors a church in Cambridge. But when we were together, he would often say, you know, you got to make time and take time for the one who made time. Jesus took time to pray. He did that. How is that even possible? Why did he need to? Isn't Jesus God? Yes, he's God. But he lived his life on earth as a man, still God, but living as a man, setting aside all of the privileges, all of the prerogatives of his deity. Philippians tells us that. So he was ministering not in his power. He was ministering the same way that you and I do, serving the same way that you and I do through the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was dependent upon God, just as you and I are. Dependent on God for strength, for boldness, for wisdom, for guidance, for power. For each breath he drew, he was depending on God. And so he began his day aware of that, mindful of that, and going to God and saying, God, I'm depending on you, so show me the right things to do in dependence upon you. Show me the right way to do the things as I depend on you. In other words, Jesus never freelanced. He lived his life day by day, step by step, moment by moment in obedience to God. I think that's how he was able to do this life perfectly. He didn't do what we do so often. Hey, God, I'm taking this step. You better show up. He didn't do what I do so often. Okay, God, I took this step and you better show up because I don't think this is what was supposed to happen. Those are the shouts you love to hear as a parent, right? You're in the kitchen and you hear the voice from the living room, or you're in the living room and you hear the voice from the garage. Mom, can you come in here? What's wrong? Can you just come in here? And not tell Dad? Because what is that one guaranteed to mean? It means, Mom, I just did something that if I'd asked you before I did it, you would have told me not to do it, but now it's too late because I did it, and can you come here and fix what I did because it's broken? Jesus never, ever did that. In part, because early in the morning, even a morning after a crazy busy day with ministry happening from sunup to way after sundown, Jesus still took time to ask, God, what do you have for me today? He took time. And he took time when? Took time in the morning. It's worth pausing here to notice Jesus isn't teaching, right? This isn't a section, this isn't a chapter where he's teaching the disciples how to pray. He's just praying. So let's be careful not to make doctrine. We're observing action. We're not receiving instruction. My mentor, Pastor Ed, who did our men's retreat last year, would want me to point that out because he's adamant. There's nothing in Scripture that says we've got to pray in the morning. There's nothing in Scripture that especially sanctifies morning as a time of prayer. And that's true. And he's keen on that because his habit is to spend time midday or mid-afternoon in prayer. His reasoning is that's his best time of day. And he wants to give God his best. I don't want to meet God early in the morning when I'm fuzzy-headed and when I can't string thoughts together and I don't know what's God's voice and what's my voice. I want to meet with God with clarity and with purpose. And so his habit is to meet with God in the afternoon. And I hear that. I get that. I can receive that. It's sort of like when people ask me, hey, Patrick, what Bible translation do you recommend? What's the best Bible translation? My answer is the best Bible is the one you'll read. If somebody says, well, I want to do serious academic study, I need to get into some deep scholarship. Okay, then you want to go something like New King James, you want to go New American Standard, you want to go English Standard, maybe not NIV, maybe not NLT. They're not as well suited for that purpose. But you know what? If you're talking about daily devotional reading, I'd much rather see somebody read New Living Translation than not read New King James. I know that God would rather have somebody read NIV than not read NASB, if you see what I'm saying. And I know that God would much rather have somebody setting aside every day in the afternoon than not set aside time in the morning. And we get cursed by our best intentions, right? Okay, I'm going to meet God early in the morning because that's what Jesus did. And that's such a great time. And I'm going to do that. And it's going to be great. And oh, I slept through my alarm because it was kind of early. Okay, I'm going to try again tomorrow because I really want to meet with God in the morning. But wait, no, I got to turn off my alarm because I was up late tonight. So I can't wake up that early. So next, the day after tomorrow, I'm going to start. Except no, I forgot to set my alarm because I turned it off the day before because I was up late the night before that. And we stringed together day after day after day of meaning to. I mean to. I want to. I'm planning to. I'm going to. Except that we never do. Take that good intention and just redirect it and pick a time you can commit to. Because otherwise you're just kidding yourself. Otherwise we're just hiding behind our good intentions and pretending that prayer is important. If it's important, you find time to do it. That's true in every other aspect of your life, right? If you decide that exercise is important, you find time to exercise. Decide that a relationship is important, you find time for that relationship. If your relationship with God is important, we find time for prayer. Jesus did. If he had to, if he wanted to, if he needed to, how much more so you and me? Pick a time. And I don't think if one's as good as another for you, I don't think even Pastor Ed would disagree. There are distinct advantages to meeting God early in the morning. It's not something Jesus taught us per se. It is something that he modeled for us. Because early in the morning allows us to ask God, God, what do you have for me today before today is even started? Before life has started happening and all of the other actors that come on stage in the drama of your life start clamoring for your attention. Meeting with God early lets us hear from God before the distraction and the interruption creep in, and it lets us hear from God before we've done anything that's going to make us shout, Dad, I think I broke this. Can you help me? And sometimes it's not even because we've made a mistake that we find ourselves crying out in the middle of the day. Sometimes it's because there's something really cool happening. Unexpected things happen, right? Things we don't see coming. Things we couldn't possibly see coming pop up out of nowhere. If we're not prayed up, if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if we haven't set aside time to meet with God, are we going to be ready for the thing that he knows that's lying ahead? Some of you were at a wedding yesterday afternoon. I don't know if those of you who were there caught social media this morning. One of the guests on their way home, because it was a long day, said, hey, I'm going to get Slurpees for the kids. Stopped off at Quick Trip, grabbed a couple Slurpees, came on out. Her car was on fire with her kids in it. They're fine. It's good. Wichita Police is awesome. But who in a million years sees that coming? Pull into Quick Trip on the list of things that might happen. Your car bursting into flames is probably not on top 10. There's sudden illness in this world. There's sudden death in this world. There are sudden opportunities in this world. Hey, we want to transfer you to another city and give you a title bump and a pay raise, and it's going to be awesome. Okay, that sounds really good. I could use the money, and I've got relatives that live in that area, but would there be a church? And that's not the church that God is calling us to. And what does God want me to do? And how do you possibly answer that question unless you're spending time with God in prayer? Life happens. Unexpected stuff happens. Am I wrong? Is it not true that something unexpected happens to us every single day? How are you ready for that if you're not in prayer? How are you prepared for that if you're not walking with God and listening to God and asking God for a fresh filling of his Spirit every single day? And ideally, before those unexpected things start happening. Read down another verse or two. You see Jesus' example. Jesus is up early and praying, and Simon and those who were with him search for him. So Jesus spends the night at Simon's house. Maybe it's Simon's house, maybe it's his mother-in-law's house, maybe it's all one big house. But whoever's house it was, he got up early, got out of the house, found a quiet place to meet with God. So when other people woke up, first thing they probably wanted to talk about was what happened the day before. Man, that was awesome. Jesus, you were radical where you were talking to the demon and the demon was talking back and you cast the demon out and the demon like body slammed the guy. Oh, that was, wait, where's Jesus? Where has anyone seen Jesus? I thought, so they went out and looked for him. And then when they found him, verse 37, they said to him, everyone's looking for you, dude. To which my response, if I'm Jesus, and people are saying, hey, everybody's looking for you, my response is, okay, well, then I better go talk to them. Because I'm here to tell my story. I'm here to let people know about the gospel and the forgiveness that's available. And people want to listen. Fantastic. Somebody make coffee because we're going to do this thing. Except Jesus doesn't do that. He does the opposite of that, in fact. Verse 38, he said to them, let us go into the next towns. We're not going to talk to everybody who's looking for me. Let's go into the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. Why does Jesus make that decision? For now, let's just observe, he makes that decision. How does he know that's the decision to make? Because it seems kind of intuitive. He came to preach, people are coming to listen, and he says, let's get out of town. We know it was the right decision. In fact, we know it was the perfect decision because everything Jesus did, he did perfectly. But how did he get to that decision? It wasn't by being super smart. It wasn't by being omniscient. Isaiah chapter 50 tells us how he got there. Keep a finger in Mark 1, but flip over to Isaiah 50 if you don't mind. This is Jesus speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Jesus specifically. And if you want to investigate that, read a verse or two above, a verse or two below when you have a moment. But for now, put your eyes on verse 4, where Jesus says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. How does Jesus make what we might call a contrary choice? Something that goes against the grain of what's normal, something that's swimming upstream from what would seem logical or sensible. He makes this choice because he was up early, because he let God awaken his ear to hear as the learned. He spent time to meet with God and he listened. Some of you are wondering, Patrick, what was so contrary about this choice? I don't see it. Because Jesus always ran away from the crowds. I mean, not always, but most of the time. He was never impressed by the crowds. In fact, his pattern of ministry up to the triumphal entry is once a crowd reached a critical mass, he went somewhere else. What's so different about this? It's not different than what Jesus did, but it's different than what we might expect. Keep in mind, we've most of us read the Gospels. We know that's the pattern, but this is still way early in Jesus' ministry. That pattern hadn't been established yet. And how did the pattern get established? A pattern is when you make the same choice over and over and over, but it still leaves us with the question, why is he making the choice? Why does Jesus move away from the crowd rather than toward the crowd? Probably a lot of reasons, but three come to mind. The first is that Jesus came primarily to save sinners and not to work wonders. Jesus came primarily to save sinners and not to work wonders. The miracles that Jesus did, he did because they revealed his character. They demonstrated the sympathy and compassion God has to the hurting and to the broken. The miracles he did displayed his power, and they should have confirmed his identity. They should have testified to people that he was the Messiah. But his goal in performing miracles wasn't miracles for miracles' sake. It was always, we talked about this last week, to point people to his words and to his greater purpose. Jesus wasn't here primarily to deliver people from demons and heal them from illness. He came primarily to heal us of sin and deliver us from death. So anytime a crowd got excited about miracles for miracles' sake, more interested in miracles than the truth and the life that those miracles were intended to point them toward, that's when Jesus would usually say, let's find people who are actually interested in life and truth and not just signs and wonders, and we'll talk to them. Mike Rozelle, when he was here from Potter's Field, talked about something not same but sort of similar. Mike talked about a time that they were heavily involved in a humanitarian ministry, Christian ministry, and he would raise money and help children in particular and disadvantaged families in third world parts of the globe with food and with clean water and with immunizations. And that's great work, but one of his mentors asked him, so Mike, are they going to church? Are they hearing the gospel? And he said, I don't know. I have no reason to think so. Okay, so you know, by analogy, workers are going into villages in these impoverished areas, and they're doing miracles through immunization, through clean water. Clean water in a lot of parts of the world is a miracle. But at the end of that, these families, these children, still don't know Jesus. That was Jesus' dilemma. If I'm just healing, if I'm just casting out demons, and people don't understand the way of salvation, what have I really accomplished? Jesus came to save sinners, not to work wonders. That's the first reason I think that he avoided the crowd. Second reason, he was more interested always in the cross than the crown. We saw last week, demons were ready to declare him Lord of Lords, King of Kings, which he was and which he is. But what happens if Jesus accepts that crown too quickly? What happens if Jesus said, yep, I'm here, it's me, before the crowd really understands the implications? Probably then he doesn't get to be our Savior and ends up our Lord and our King in name only, because we won't be able to live up to the expectations. If Jesus accepts the crown too casually, he's never put to death. Why? He's the King. You don't kill the King. And so he never bears God's wrath, never becomes sin, never becomes our propitiation, our substitutionary sacrifice. And so he never saves us from sin or death. Jesus needed to become our Redeemer before he could become our ruler, at least our ruler in anything but name only. And so he walked away from crowds that threatened to call him king without really understanding what that entailed, and run the risk of depriving us of his death on the cross. Third reason I think Jesus walked away from the crowd that morning, and many mornings, this wasn't the only one. Capernaum wasn't the only city in Galilee. The Galilee region in which Jesus made his home, about 50 miles by 25 miles. That's sort of the radius of the geography we're talking about. 240 towns or villages roughly at that time, perhaps 3 million people. And none of them, interesting, none of them had internet. So they weren't going to hear about Jesus unless he went to them. Maybe they'd hear rumors. Maybe they'd hear a secondhand, thirdhand, fourthhand story that there was a Jesus, some crazy prophet guy. He's got some kind of healing ministry. It sounds pretty cool. You should check it out next time you're down by Capernaum. But they wouldn't hear the truth. They wouldn't hear the gospel. They wouldn't hear about the salvation and the forgiveness that Jesus came to tell us about. And that wasn't okay with Jesus, because he knew Capernaum wasn't the only city in Galilee. Galilee wasn't the only region of Israel. Israel wasn't the only country in the world. And so Jesus desperately needed to conduct his ministry in a way that would ensure the whole world would hear about his love. He needed to do ministry in a way that would make sure the whole world would hear the truth that could set them free. And you're thinking, Patrick, Jesus didn't pull it off then. He didn't go into the whole world. I'm not sure he ever left Israel. Okay, fair point. He didn't reach the whole world personally, but he didn't stay in Capernaum either. What did he do? I mean, if the people in Capernaum had had their way, he would have hung out there for forever. Jesus' popularity at this point is on the upswing. You know, his ratings are going through the roof. Remember the day of ministry that he did, the day before the day we're looking at right now. He closed the day performing healing after healing, casting out demon after demon. At that point in Jesus' ministry, the town was ready to adopt him. The people in Capernaum would have been just fine. Jesus, hang around. We want to see you do it again. Do the one where the demon talks to you, because that's awesome. That's cool. Except that's like kids playing with the shiny paper on Christmas morning and having sword fights with the wrapping paper tubes and ignoring the amazing, really cool, picked it out special just for them gift that the shiny paper was supposed to call attention to. Capernaum was starting to play with the paper. And so Jesus moved on. Did he personally make it into the entire world? Obviously not. He didn't even make it to every corner of Israel. He had 3 years he's traveling on foot. Do the math. But he gathered a group of disciples around him as he went place by place. A few would follow, and then a few more, and then a few more. He gathered a group of disciples around him who, over those 3 years, heard him preach to enough people enough times, saw him do enough miracles of enough different varieties, listened to him explain enough scripture thoroughly enough and enough different ways, had Jesus pour into them enough different principles of ministry, that after his death, when everything kind of came together, when things started to click, that after his death, they were able to pick up where he left off. And they were able to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the outermost parts of the earth. And of course, today we try to follow that example, right? Youth outreach ministry is having an impact as they go out to Kentucky, as they go to nursing homes, as they come alongside Youth Horizons here in Wichita, as they go out and minister to the homeless on the street. They're having an impact. They're being witnesses. They're sharing the gospel. Lives are being touched, and that's amazing. But I promise you, the real fruit of that ministry is not the 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 fruit that happens from the lives that they're going out and encountering in Wichita. The real lasting impact is going to be from the fruit that multiplies, the 2 × 4 × 8 × 16 that happens as youth are equipped in ministry and participate in ministry and go out and make disciples. They go out and tell two friends, and they go out and tell two friends, and they go out and tell two friends, and that's how the gospel spreads, not additively, but exponentially. And it's already happening, which is amazing. But we were talking about Jesus, and Jesus is never impressed by the crowds. Jesus wasn't impressed by storm chasers. Let's put it in a metaphor that makes sense in Kansas. You know, those people who jump into their SUVs at the first sign of a dark cloud. Let's see how close we can get. Maybe we'll see it wreck a house today. That would be cool. I mean, like, not if anybody's home. I want the tornado to wreck an empty house with no one in it, and they have insurance, because that would be sweet. Jesus didn't like the storm chasers who were coming up saying, "Hey, cast down a demon. Like someone around here have a demon. I want to see you cast it out. That'd be fantastic." Oh, so you know, somebody who's ravaged for months or even years by having their body and their mind invaded by darkness. Yeah, do that one. And here's the thing. Jesus never encouraged the storm chasers. Had to be tempted to. You gotta believe he was tempted to. Earlier I called this a contrary choice, something that went against the grain. And Jesus did it all the time, yes. Jesus always chose the right thing. Jesus chose to travel constantly rather than have a home. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Chose to constantly travel and go to new places and make new enemies. That was the lifestyle that he chose. And he chose it over the crowd that wanted to adore him and give him a home and make him their pet. He had to be tempted to just settle down and do a little healing ministry in Capernaum, don't you think? And we think, well, no, he couldn't do that because that's not Jesus. That's not who he is. Right. But I don't know. I'm tempted all the time to be someone else. Jesus was tempted every way that you and I are tempted. We read that in Hebrews. Tempted in every way, common to man, and yet without sin. He's tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. That's got to mean that he was tempted at times to accept the praise of men. That's got to mean that at times he was tempted by the siren song of popularity, tempted to make choices that would result in him being liked. He had to be tempted at times to do the easy thing rather than the right thing. Had to be tempted to do something that was good over something that was best. That's the really tough one, right? Doing the best thing rather than the good thing. Boy, Jesus had to be tempted to do that. To stay in Capernaum where people would like him and lavish him with gifts and attention. And you can kind of build the rationalization, right? Well, I mean, what's wrong with that? There's good ministry here. I mean, people are being helped. Some of them are being healed. I mean, demons are being cast out. That's not nothing. Illness is being cured. That's a good thing. And some of them are going upstream and making the connection to God. I mean, not a lot of them, but not none of them. And besides, all my guys think I should stay. Verse 36, we read that Simon and the others searched for him. Better translation, they pursued him. They went lights and sirens. They chased after him. Come on, Jesus, there's good ministry here, man. You're missing it. We got to do it. Come on, let's go. But good is the enemy of best. Jesus didn't settle for good. He desired to do what was best. He desired to know what was best. How did he find out? He set aside time. He prioritized not just the time that popped up in his schedule, not just the 5 minutes or the 10 minutes or the gaps between his other commitments. He blocked out time to ask God, God, what do you have for me today? And he listened and he obeyed. See this, because this is important. Jesus' guys, Simon and the rest, they were pursuing ministry. Jesus was pursuing God. Jesus' disciples at this point, they're doing ministry, and that was the most important thing for them. And Jesus says, maybe it's important, maybe it's not. We have no way of knowing unless we first pursue God. We all fall into that temptation, don't we? I do. I'll tell you straight up. Originally, the reason I chose to be in Mark's gospel as opposed to Matthew or Luke this morning is because the story right after this one, you can look ahead. This story is three verses, and it flows right into the story of Jesus healing a leper. Love that stuff. Because it's a good, chewy miracle, but even better than that, there's awesome typology. It's fantastic. Because leprosy is like sin, and the prayer is like the prayer. So that's next week. I'll save it. The thing is, I was doing what Peter was doing. I was pursuing ministry. I wanted to get into some good, meaty doctrine and typology, and there's sickness and sin and salvation, and it all comes together, except God wouldn't let me go there. I mean, I couldn't connect two thoughts, even though I knew the thoughts that I wanted to think. Because God wanted to make a point in my heart, and maybe by extension in our heart, before we pursue ministry, we got to pursue God. Before we serve Jesus, we've got to seek Jesus and hear from Jesus. Again, Isaiah 50. He awakens me by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and here's the part I want to call your attention to. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I think that's an interesting sentence. When you first read it, it sounds like typical Hebrew verbiage. It sounds poetic because you probably know Hebrew poetry is different than our poetry. Our poetry is designed around rhyme and cadence. Hebrew poetry is built around repetition, either exact repetition or repetition with a slight variation. Six things God hates, yes, seven are an abomination. That's Hebrew poetry. This isn't that quite. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, we tend to think of being rebellious as knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. You know, listening to God and God saying, okay, I want you to do this. And you say, great, God, that's fine, but I'm going to do something else. That's rebellion. Except not in this context. In this context, Isaiah 50 verse 5, the rebellion Jesus is speaking of would be not listening to God in the first place. Jesus speaking through Isaiah is saying, I wasn't rebellious, I listened to God. And then, second thing, I did the things that he told me to do. First thing, I listened to God. And second thing, I didn't turn away. We've got the same two challenges. Knowing what to do and doing what we know. And we've got to do the first thing before we can do the second thing. We've got to know what to do before we can do what we know. Boy, we skip that step a lot, don't we? So why don't we do that? Why is it so hard to humble ourselves and sit quietly before God and listen? Why is it so hard to ask, God, what are my marching orders? What do you have for me today? And how would you have me do it exactly? Why is it so hard to ask that? Could it be because we think we already know? Hey, I'm a Christian. And so basically the marching orders are love people to God. What's hard about that? Am I missing something? No, didn't think so. Good, I got stuff to do. See you, bye. You got stuff to do? What stuff? Are you sure you've sat with God long enough to know what stuff he has for you to do? Are you sure that you've spent enough time with God to make sure you're going to do the stuff with the right heart? How can we be sure we're doing the right things the right way if we haven't asked God? What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. If we don't start with God, how are we going to go anywhere good after that? And that's the point that Jesus is making in Isaiah 50, verse 5. To ignore God's voice is rebellion, but upstream from that, to deliberately not listen, to not set aside time to hear, is also rebellion. Why do we not do that? First reason we just covered. We think we already know what he has to say. Love God, love people. Get on with my life. Here's the second reason I think we don't take time to listen to God. I think a lot of times it's because deep down we don't want to hear what God has to say. Because if we listen to what God has to say, then, well, we'll have to do it or admit that we're in rebellion. So if I don't ask, I don't risk being in rebellion. Yeah, that works. One of our youth ran into exactly that scenario a month or so ago. She was feeling a nudge to a particular ministry, tried to ignore it, but other people started picking up on it and began adding their nudge to God's nudge. And someone mentions it to me, so I seek this student out and I say, hey, I hear you're getting nudged. I don't know, maybe, I guess, I don't know. Well, what does God say? I don't know, I'm not sure. Well, have you prayed about it? I don't know, sort of. Okay, so you haven't prayed about it. Why not? Well, and then it all comes out like a flood. Because if I pray about it, God might answer, and he might ask me to do something that I don't want to do, and I don't want to do things that I don't want to do, so I'm not going to ask him because there. Which is us a lot of the time. She was just being honest about it. And that's rebellion. Not asking even before she was nudged. That's rebellion, but definitely once God is you think that might be God, is that you, God? Is that a nudge I'm feeling? At that point, not asking God, explain this to me, help me understand this. What are you trying to say to me? Are you saying anything to me? Not actively seeking to know God's will is not seeking God, is not loving God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, is rebellion. Not to mention that this student was enjoying all of the fruit of rebellion because she was miserable. In not asking God, she knew she was not doing God what God wanted, and so knew she couldn't be pleasing God, knew she couldn't sense God's favor, couldn't experience God's peace, couldn't expect God's joy, couldn't receive God's power. That's the fruit of rebellion. So first reason we don't set aside time for God, we think we know what God is going to say. Second reason, we don't want to hear what God is going to say. Third reason is the one that's been forming in your minds when I've been talking about the first two reasons. You know, I tried talking to God for a while, but he didn't talk back, so what's the point? Not going to do that anymore. Waste of time. So here's my response to that. Go back to Mark and look at verse 35. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a, what kind of place? Solitary, deserted place, and there he prayed. Assume for the moment that you actually are setting aside time for God, maybe even early morning time for God. Maybe afternoon time, doesn't matter. How are you doing with the solitary place? How are you doing with that deserted space? And some of you are saying, okay, Patrick, you're pulling doctrine from narrative again. I'm gonna have to come at you. Because this time it's gotten me into trouble. You can't tell me I need a special shrine, a special temple, a special candle, a special anything to pray. Jesus is everywhere. He can hear my voice anytime. I can pray anywhere I want to. Yeah, good. You're right. Chill. Deep breath. I'm not pulling doctrine from narrative because I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm observing best practices, or in business we might say gold standard. Not saying this is what Jesus taught. I'm just saying this is what Jesus did. And I think it's worthy of our consideration because everything Jesus did, he did well. Jesus knew he could pray anywhere. But he knew that he couldn't pray anywhere as well as he could when he was alone. I think Jesus prayed everywhere. And he still set aside time to be in a place where he wouldn't be distracted or interrupted. Jesus knew prayer in the middle of a crowd, prayer in the middle of traffic stopped at a red light, prayer surrounded by distractions, prayer interrupted by well-meaning people asking 1,000 questions. None of this is the same as a solid block of prayer alone in a quiet, uninterrupted, distraction-free environment. Tell you where I noticed this radically just last month. Blaine Agpoon, who's a worship leader over at Pathway, came and led a night of worship for our youth here in May. And he did something really cool. He, at the beginning of the evening, he said, hey, before we start, we're going to open in prayer. But even before that, if you want, I'm not going to make you, but if you want, would you put your cell phones, your iPhones, put your toys up on the edge of the platform so we can worship the Lord without having that distraction? And it's amazing the impact that it had. It made a difference. Thought about doing the same thing this morning, but I'm scared of a couple of you. But, you know, if you walk out some Sunday morning and you're saying to yourself, I'm not really sure I got anything out of that. I'm not sure I heard from the Lord this week. Just asking, how distracted were you when God's word was going forth? I'm sorry, Patrick, did you say something? Never mind, it's not important. If your reason for not setting aside time to pray and waiting on God and listen to God is that you don't think you hear from God when you do, I've got to ask. Not accusing, just asking, are you not only setting aside time, but are you considering space? Are you thinking about the environment? Space where you can listen quietly and wait peacefully. And yeah, there's times that we do that and we listen for God and everything is guarded and protected and we still don't hear. There are times that God goes quiet. And there's lots of reasons for that. Sometimes God is stretching us and he's training us to wait and trust and believe on him even if we don't experience him in that moment. Sometimes God is telling us, obey the last thing I told you to do. Keep doing the last thing I'll tell you when it's time to change. Sometimes God is saying, start doing the last thing that I told you to do. I'm not going to give you new instructions until you obey the last ones. Lots of reasons that God goes quiet, but I think that we're quick to accuse God of not speaking. I think a lot of times it's not that God isn't speaking, it's that we're not listening. Or we're not listening long enough. You live in the same world I live in. We expect people to respond at the speed of technology, right? We send a text message and then we look and we stare at it and we say, okay, it's sending. Okay, it's delivered. It's read, okay? Where's the three little dots that say they're replying? You read it. Okay, okay, you read it like 2 minutes ago. Now you're just being rude. We do that to each other and we do that to God, don't we? God, you heard my prayer. I got the return receipt. I know that it was received. And the only reason you're not answering is that you don't want to. And that's just mean. I don't have time for that, God. Sure you do. You don't think God knows our schedules? Waiting might be exactly what we need. Waiting might be what we need to grow us. Waiting might be what we need so that we don't get into a situation where we're going to need to pray a different prayer to God, saying, God, get me out of the situation that I really shouldn't have been in, but I didn't take the time to wait for you because you were going to tell me not to do it. Fourth reason, final reason for this morning that I can think of. Probably more than this, but fourth on our list this morning. Why don't we wait on God? Sit with God. Set aside time for God. Sometimes his answers are boring. Sometimes his answers are just dull. Sometimes they're dramatic. Hey, Patrick, quit your job, sell your house, leave your friends and family, and move to Wichita. That was an exciting morning. But that's not normal. One time that happened. That's not normal, I mean, at least for me. And it's not normal for anyone I know. Much more normal for me and people that I know, I hear from God, stay on target. I hear from God, don't give up. Stay the course. Remember that you're loved. Remember that I'm faithful. And you'll know if there's a new thing to do, but until I tell you that there's a new thing to do, do the thing that you're already doing. Just do it well, do it better. Do it for me. And part of what we know, part of what he's already told us to do, part of what he asks us and reminds us if we spend time with him, part of what he'll absolutely show you is to keep praying. See how that comes around like a circle? I already told you, I struggled with this message. Three verses, really? Come on, God, where's the good juicy stuff? Where can we wrestle with some Greek verbs? Or find some new nuance of typology. There's no real new information here for most of us. But does there have to be? Is that what's hearing from God really about? Is the new and the novel? Are we seeking after signs and wonders when we pray? Are we asking God to do tricks for us? It was at the East Coast Pastors Conference a couple weeks ago. You can listen to the messages, actually, if you're interested. If you go to ccphilly.org, Calvary Chapel Philly's website, they've got them all archived, their video. And one of the ones, if you've got 45 minutes, you want to listen to Pastor Sandy Adams from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain teach at the conference. His wife is actually coming out to do our women's retreat here in the fall. But Sandy gets up there, and he says, turn to Judges. And we mostly knew where he was going. And he says, we're going to look at Samson. And then everybody knew where he was going. 1,200 pastors and leaders in the room, 40 different states, 7 different countries represented. Everyone knew the message he was going to preach. Everyone knew the application he was going to draw. And everyone absolutely needed to hear it. There's no one in that room that didn't need to be reminded as Samson plays with fire, as he flirts with disobedience, as he says, hey, here's the secret of my strength. Oh, no, just kidding. It wasn't that. Actually, here's the secret of my strength. No, I got you again. It's not that either. Here's the secret of my strength. Oops, wait. That really was the secret. And he's imprisoned and his eyes are put out. Because it's a reminder of many things, but it's a reminder of nothing quite so much as the fact we don't know where the line is. God is long-suffering. Too often we mistake that time to repent as permission to continue in our sin. That was the mistake that Satan made. And the reminder that we needed is, guys, don't mess around the edge. Don't play near the cliff. Because you don't know how close to the edge you really are. And no one didn't know that when they walked into the room. But knowing what to do doesn't mean that we're all doing what we know. Doesn't mean that we don't need to be reminded. And so often in prayer, what God wants to do is remind us of the things that we already know so that they become the things that more and more we do. God knows we need to hear, keep on keeping on. Do what you're doing, but do it well, do it better. Don't lose faith, don't lose heart. I'm still here, I still love you. We need to hear that. My daughter, most of the time, most of any given day and most days, knows that I love her. But she's 14 and she needs to hear that on a fairly regular basis. And she needs to hear in a variety of ways that I love her. Because did I mention she's 14? And so I try to tell her. I text her, I'll call her, I'll drop into her school just to tell her that she's loved and I think that she's great and she's doing fine. But I still want her to answer the phone when I call, even if she thinks that she knows I'm just calling to say hi. I want her to read my text messages, even if they're mostly going to be just heart emoticons and stuff like that, or emojis or whatever you call them. I want her to check her email because in every message somewhere, I'm probably going to say I love you, but some of the messages are going to be, hey, you left your homework on the kitchen table. Hey, you left your cleats in the back of my truck. Hey, I don't have anyone to pick you up after school, so you might have to ask around for a ride. She won't know exactly what it is. I'm trying to tell her what I need to tell her, what she needs to hear. She's not going to know that unless she takes the time to listen or to read the message I'm sending her. We won't know exactly what God has to say for us on any given day unless we take the time to listen and to read the message he's sending us. And Jesus took that time, didn't he? Jesus got himself into a space even the morning after a long day. I mean, think of the list of excuses Jesus had. Long day, I'm wiped out. I need to sleep in. I've been traveling for like a week. I need to just sit. Or even the best one, I know what my ministry is today because I wasn't done with the ministry when I finished up last night. They're going to be back and I'm just going to keep doing what I was doing because I wasn't done yet. He didn't use any of those excuses. He didn't make any of those assumptions. He got himself in a place where he could sit and listen and then obey everything that God had for him. Which is how he was in a place to do everything that day and the day after that and the day after that. It's how he was in a place to do every day perfectly. Are we going to do things perfectly? No. Can we do things better than we are right now? Yeah. Can we live lives that are more pleasing to the Lord than the lives that we're currently living? Lives that are more fruitful for the kingdom? I think we can. And I think the key is prayer. In fact, I know it is. Because even if we just take that step, even if we just commit to that daily discipline, right there, just in that we've moved closer to God. Because we've taken an area of our life that was in rebellion, that area that said, I don't need to listen to God, I don't need to hear from God. If God wants to intrude on my consciousness, fine, but I'm not going to set aside time. That's rebellion. And when we commit time to spend with God, we've taken that area of rebellion and we've brought it into obedience. We've taken that part of our day, that part of our life, that part of ourself that we were reserving for ourselves, and we've said, here, God, take this, conform it into the image of Christ. And who knows, that might just be the thing that God is waiting for to let us do the next thing. That might be the thing that's holding you back. That might be what's hindering the work that God wants to do in you and through you, that not allowing God to awaken your ear morning by morning. Maybe God's just waiting for us to start listening. Maybe he's waiting because that's how he'll know that it's profitable for him to start speaking. I've got a better idea. This would be much more efficient. God, you start speaking and then I'll start listening and that way we won't waste any time. Okay, but he did, is the thing. He went first. Look again at Jesus' ministry. He performed signs and wonders. Why? So people will listen. Jesus went to the cross and rose again, the greatest miracle of all history. Don't you think that means we should listen to what he has to say? Yes, his words of salvation, his words of hope, the words by which we get to be saved, but even after we're saved, the cross and resurrection and the transformation you've seen in your life, those miracles, they should still remind us we need to still listen to God's word. And God's word this morning says one thing: listen to his word. Listen to his voice. Because Jesus did. Let's do what Jesus did. Let's set aside time. Let's find the right space. Let's make a commitment to ourselves, even if it's hard, to get out of rebellion and spend time every day and pray and seek his face. Lord, we want to. There's absolutely no one who walked into this room today saying, I don't want to pray. I've got no intention of praying. It's not important for me to pray. At least I hope there isn't. Lord, I think most of us want to, and we just struggle with finding the time. And deep down, we know, Lord, that is the problem. We're trying to find time instead of making time, instead of blocking time. Would you teach us how to do that, Lord? Would you show us where the time is in each of our day, on each of our schedules? Even as we worship you now, even as we sit before you, would you speak to our hearts and would you claim the time that in rebellion we're withholding from you? Show us what we need to set aside to open up that space, that bandwidth. Show us the right place to take that time, Lord. Lord, speak to our hearts about how and when you want to speak to our hearts.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.